We get to start this morning at Romans 1, 16 and 17. So follow along with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word. We are needy. We need your spirit to work through us, in us. So let's hear from your spirit this morning. Let us be equipped to be the people of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, you're getting part sermon and part history lesson. The last six words that I read, the just shall live by faith, was a domino that fell and started a revolution 500 years ago. Now, those six words have been in Scripture since Paul wrote them. They were kind of missed, forgotten, ignored. That happens today. There are words that we tend to lose focus on, and we miss them and ignore them. They shouldn't have been missed. They first appear in Habakkuk 2:4, and then God repeats them. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody has to repeat themselves to me, it usually means they're trying to get through to me. God has something that he felt was so important, he needed to repeat over and over again to his people. And we need to come back to it, and we need to chew on it. And that's what we get to do today. There was an imperfect 21-year-old law student. And this law student made a rash vow. At least that's what his dad thought. His dad thought he made a very stupid vow. He said, I'm going to become a monk. Well, with his legal mind, he got in there, he studied, eventually got a Doctor of Theology degree, and brilliant student. But this young man was plagued because he was a smart enough student to see God's word and to understand that he had a problem. And initially, he thought it was a problem without a solution. Martin Luther could look at God's word and see that God was holy. God was righteous. He could also look at God's word and he could see he was not. He was a sinner. He was a monk in a cloister, and yet he was plagued. He wrestled with his sin. He prayed. He fasted. He slept on the floor, and this is a stone floor in an unheated monastery in winter. He whipped himself. He made a pilgrimage to Rome. He tried all these things to get right with God. All of the works he tried. To quote himself, he said he had an extremely disturbed conscience. He had no hope. Zero. Zip. Why they kept him, I don't understand. If I had been running the monastery, I would have kicked him out. I would have figured, this guy is nuts. You should have stayed in law school. Now, somebody saw something in him, and the story goes that they figured, if we get him so busy with studying and teaching, he won't have time to be beating himself over his imagined sins. I mean, he would go and confess sins, and the priest he's confessing to is kind of like, come back when you got some real sins to confess. But he was plagued by this. And then in 1512, so context, this is 20 years after Columbus sailed the ocean blue, Martin is studying his Bible. I believe he was preparing to teach Romans. And he comes across verse 17. He's reading through. Just as we did, he gets to verse 17. He stops. He thinks. The just, some translations would say the righteous, would live by faith. There's nothing there that says works. There's nothing there that says whipping yourself. There's nothing there that talks about sleeping on a stone-cold floor. No penance. No laws. But faith. But faith. Like earlier, it's faith to faith. Not faith to works or faith to law. That day, Martin Luther found grace. Grace. Realize God did it. I need to believe it. He said this was the gate to paradise for him. That the only way that we were just or righteous was the righteousness of God. He said, he, meaning Christ, died for me. He made his righteousness mine and made my sin his own. And if he made my sin his own, then I do not have it, and I am free. All that guilt, all that beating, suddenly was in the past. Jesus did it all. He was at the crossroads that makes Christianity, that makes the reason we're here this morning radically different from any other belief system in the world. All other belief systems, and you may not, this may not click at first, but if you really look at it, you realize all other belief systems believe that man can save himself somehow and do enough works, whatever. Now, some of them say it's harder than others. I mean, there's some that say, oh, it's real easy. Everybody's basically good, and God's going to let everybody in. And there's, some others that say, he's got a big problem, and, he's got to be reincarnated many times before he can be good enough. Or he's got to do many works before he can be good enough. Or he's got to go door to door in order to earn salvation or martyrdom. We read of those who blow themselves up thinking, this is what I've got to do to earn salvation. I can't be sure without doing this. Yeah, it's difficult, but it's doable. For Christians, though, real Christianity is realizing it's not doable. There is nothing that I can do, nothing that I can say, no work, no deed, no pilgrimage that I can do to earn salvation. Because Jesus did it all. Jesus suffered and died on the cross for all of our sins. He's infinite God. He can die for an infinite number of sins and an infinite number of sinners. So Jesus died for us. True Christianity knows that it is impossible to save ourselves. Another passage you may be familiar with. Chew on it this morning. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 teaches us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." There's that word faith again. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You know, if it could be of works, then I could sit up here and think, hey, my work's up here. I'm earning more salvation than you are down there. Neener, neener, neener. Well, or, you know, whatever. We get to start comparing ourselves with other Christians. In true Christianity, we're all sinners. We're all doomed, except for Jesus Christ. That makes all the difference. It's all about Jesus. He's done all the work pertaining to salvation. So all we can do is respond to that fact. Say, I surrender. I give up. I've been trying to do it on my own. Whether it's by imagining I'm good, whether it's by doing good deeds, whether it's by comparing myself to the person next to me and saying, man, I'm better than him or her. We need to just surrender to the fact that it's all about Jesus. We need to live by faith. It's solely the work of our Messiah that we are here. It's only what we're going to do at the end of this service, remembering the Lord's Supper. The reason we have this is to remember it's all about Jesus. His body, his blood. So, for us then the question becomes, do we want to surrender to that fact that Jesus died for our sins, or would we rather try and die for our own sins? I'll take Jesus. I'll take Jesus. And that's what Martin Luther did. That's what Martin Luther did on that day in 1512. The truth about who God is and what he's done gets misplaced, but God will bring it to the forefront. Happens repeatedly. It happened with a guilt-ridden monk in the 1500s. More recently, it happened with searching hippies at a place called Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in the 1960s. People think it's about law, think it's about works. It's all about Jesus. Back to our history lesson. Martin Luther now, he has joy for the first time in his walk. He has peace. He's teaching his students at the university in a town called Wittenberg in Germany about salvation being a gift of God. He's teaching the parishioners, the townspeople at his church in Wittenberg about salvation being a gift of God. He saw the corruption that was in the church and struggled with it. He struggled with the fact that his church, Roman Catholic Church at that time, had lost sight of many truths of Christianity. They've been clouded, they've been lost, misplaced, replaced by bad doctrine. And for Luther, the most important thing was that doctrine of justification, God's act of declaring a sinner righteous by faith alone through God's grace. Now, Martin might have been content to have stayed in his church, pastoring his little flock in that out-of-the-way corner of Germany. But in 1516, a priest called Tetzel, he was a commissioner of the Pope, he was sent to Germany to sell indulgences. And the money that was going to be raised was going to help build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, an indulgence is a benefit that you earn that pays part of the penalty of sin. You see, Jesus' work on the cross didn't do it all. You had to pay part of that penalty even after becoming a Christian. And that indulgence could be for going on a crusade. It could be for doing certain works. It could be for saying prayers after confession. Any of you a little bit familiar with Catholicism? When I was Catholic, I'd go to confession. I'd confess sins. I'd admit sometimes the sin I would confess is, Lord, Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sins. It's been 6 months since my last confession. I'm confessing the sin of lying. What I meant was, I just lied to you, priest, about the fact that it's been 6 months since my last confession, because it's actually been a lot longer. But, I mean, I tried to cover it there. And when I was done, I would have an indulgence. I would have to say so many of this type of prayer, so many of this, so many of this. Maybe I'd have to go and do some good deeds. Maybe I'd have to restore something to somebody because I harmed them. Those were indulgences that took time off of my punishment. In this case, with Tetzel and Rome, they were looking for money. Poor people from Martin's town were crossing the river to buy these special indulgences because, you know, some indulgences, it would be so many years off of purgatory. I'm going to go on a little tangent here. Again, you may have heard of it. To understand, purgatory is something that was created in the 12th century. And what it is kind of like the in-between place between heaven and hell. You had purgatory. It was a temporary place where your sins that had not been dealt with on earth, so the implication, your sins that Jesus hadn't died to take care of, were dealt with. Now, it's a temporary place, but that temporary time could be millions of years. I mean, as your sins build up, you know, you do this good thing, you get 100 years off of purgatory. You do this bad thing, you get a million years in purgatory. And so the only people who got to go straight to heaven were the saints. So the big deal in Catholicism about the saints is the recognition that they were so good, they didn't have to spend any time in purgatory. But for most people, that's where you ended up, either that or hell. As a former Catholic and former Catholic school product, I was resigned to spending time in purgatory. I mean, only really bad people went to hell. So I was planning on, you know, I'm going to go to purgatory. Maybe somebody will pray me out sometime in the future. I'm glad that my mom happens to be here this morning. I'm glad that she got radical on us and started to read the Bible and started to go to a Catholic Bible study and hosted one, and eventually we got saved. But that's, you know, my little tangent on purgatory. So to get back here, you've got this monk, and he who knows now about the grace of God. You've got this priest across the river who's selling indulgences to the people. And some of the things that he was saying was, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. This special indulgence didn't just get 1,000,000 years off or 1,000 years off. It was like a get-out-of-jail-free card. And the hard sell was, your dear departed mother is suffering in purgatory right now. And for just a few pieces of silver, you can get her out. What child is going to let their parent suffer in purgatory when they can pay to get them out? It was a racket. And Martin Luther saw it was a racket, and he was getting upset about this thing. You know, there's no shortcuts to the grace of God. That's another lesson we get from Scripture. Just a reminder here. There's no shortcut. It's all about Jesus. That is the answer. There's nothing in between. Well, it finally came to a head for Pastor Martin. And on October 31st, 1517, we had the 500th anniversary just a few days ago. Martin wrote to his bishop protesting the sale of indulgences. He enclosed in his letter a copy of what he called his disputation of Martin Luther on the power and efficacy of indulgences. Besides mailing this, since he didn't have Facebook or Twitter, he also posted his list on the local bulletin board, which happened to be the church door. So he nailed his 95 theses to the church door. Now, he saw these as scholarly objections to what was going on. And so he was looking to have a debate. Of course, he was planning on winning the debate, but he was looking to have a debate, you know, getting together with others and discussing this and coming to the conclusion that, yeah, Martin, you've done your homework. We've got a problem here. He hoped that the Pope would agree and that the Pope would see this and say, man, you know, this monk in Germany is right. We are off track, and we need to get back to the Bible. That didn't happen. You know, they didn't see that this was an opportunity to discuss. In Rome, they thought some of these were very rude theses that he had. I mean, one of them, just to point out, number 86, said, why does the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build the Basilica of St. Peter with the money of poor people rather than with his own money? And that's why he's saying, Pope, you're so rich, pay for it yourself. Elsewhere he said, you know, if the Pope has all of this power and is so benevolent, why doesn't he just release the people from purgatory on his own? Why does he need money to let them go? Why doesn't he just say, you know, by my power, everybody's out? And so that was not appreciated. Now, at that time, when somebody did something like this, you know, there were some rebels occasionally. They would just burn them at the stake. Today is celebrated as Persecuted Church Sunday, and, you know, the persecution's really ramped up, but, you know, there are many centuries where the biggest persecutor of the church was the church. God gave Martin Luther a couple advantages that others had not had before him. He had the German princes on his side because the princes didn't like the fact that German money was going to Italy. You know, not the most sacred reason, but it gave him some protection. And also, there was a recent invention that helped Martin Luther. It was called the printing press. And copies of his writings, whether he liked it or not, were going all over Europe. Everybody was discussing this monk and his debate points. So this protest that he started against the Church of Rome led to the nickname, Protesters or Protestants, being applied to Luther and those that followed. They said his ideas were heretical. At a meeting in 1521 that had a funny name called the Diet of Worms, it was a meeting, though, he was called upon to recant his writings. After thinking, his answer was, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." He relied on the Word of God. He repeated that in his defense. And he was declared an outlaw. The emperor had a problem. The emperor said he could have safe conduct. And the emperor didn't want to be seen as going back on his word, even though he was assured that, you know, you can go back on your word if it's to a heretic. But he told Martin Luther, "Okay, you got 21 days, and we're going to hunt you down like a dog." It seemed that some people jumped the gun. He was waylaid by highwaymen. Turns out the highwaymen were sent by a friend. They squirreled him away to a castle and they hid him. While at that castle, this man who referred to the Word of God translated. He had started, but he finished translating the New Testament in the language of the common people. This is one of the things that loving God's Word and having peace with God does. He said, "Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture." He pointed people to the Bible, and he translated the Bible into the common language. It said he even went out into the marketplaces in disguise to listen to how the common people talked. So when he translated the Bible into German, it was the language that the people understood. He finally got back to his church in Wittenberg. Now, that whole area was, you know, they had nothing for the Pope anymore. They were, you know, celebrating God's grace. And there he translated the Old Testament into German, the common language. This is one of these things that we take for granted, having a Bible in front of us. That was not the norm for centuries. You've got a Bible thanks to not only Martin Luther, but others at that same time. Many who were killed so that you could be reading a Bible. Not only that, Martin Luther introduced something. I think he may have reintroduced it, but it was radical too. Congregational singing. You notice today, we sang. We worshiped God. We didn't listen to, you know, the guys up here singing in Latin while we just sat there with our hands in our laps. This is something he introduced. People thought he was nuts. He believed music was a gift of God. And many of those songs that the people now got to sing kind of rehearsed theology. You wonder why we went through all four verses? And that was the norm back then, not only for Luther, but for others. They would write these hymns with multiple verses, and they were teaching theology. It just built upon each other. I mean, if you just read one of those verses, you'd think, man, why are we talking about the devil? Well, the end result is Jesus wins. A lot of Christmas carols are like that. We'll sing just maybe one or two verses, but if you look at all the verses together, man, it's the gospel. That is something that this monk introduced. He did other things, wrote many tracts, and with the printing presses, they traveled. Married a former nun who, you know, set an example for pastors' wives for generations, centuries to come. Martin Luther was far from perfect. I mean, there are issues, you know, that we have with him, but isn't that true with any man God uses? There's only one perfect man God's used, and that's Jesus Christ. So back to our starting subject, faith and works. Clearly, he would have a lot to say on this. One of his sayings, I'll quote, "Faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. It is so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it." As we read in Romans, as we read in Ephesians, "For by grace you've been saved," do we have confidence in that? We need to have confidence that when God says something, he's not lying to us, or that he's, you know, unable somehow to make it work. Romans 5:2, we read, "We have access by faith into this grace." It's not access by works. It's by grace you have been saved. Even Peter, you know, we've quoted Paul a few times. How about Peter? He said in Acts, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." Another quote from Martin Luther, "To be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing." And it's true. It is hard sometimes to think, I don't need to do anything to earn this. Because the devil will be quick to say, hey, you have not done enough. You just think you're saved, but you just have not done enough. The devil, since the Garden of Eden, wants men to believe that they have to earn. They have to do something. Of course, if you can do something to save yourselves, that makes you God. And that's the lie from the Garden of Eden, too. You'll be like God. When it comes to good works, though, where do they fit in then? Because he didn't teach that, oh, don't do anything. And so we need to wrap up this by realizing that, well, again, since I'm talking about Martin Luther, our history lesson, I'll have some of his quotes. He said, "We do not become righteous by doing righteous deeds, but having been made righteous, we do righteous deeds." We don't have a license with grace to do nothing, but we have a proper perspective. Jesus said, "They will know you by your fruit." And the fruit that we have as Christians is our actions and our attitudes. But notice, it's fruit, not the root. The lie was, this is the root, this is the foundation, your good works. Now, my wife. She is blessed when I give her flowers. And so I don't do it enough, but I will buy her flowers. And I am blessed by the joy that I see when she is blessed. Do I buy her flowers hoping that someday we might be married? Oh, if I buy enough flowers, maybe one day we'll be married. Is that true? No, we're married. Do I buy her flowers saying, oh, if I don't keep on buying her flowers, I'm going to lose my marriage? No, I have no fear of losing my marriage. I get flowers for her because it gives her joy. It blesses her. I serve my Lord and Savior because it gives him joy and it blesses him. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Another Luther quote. And finally, on the subject of good works, so that we can come full circle, he said, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. The food ministry here, it's our neighbor who needs that food. Those Christmas shoe boxes back there that you can pick up and fill for Mexico. Yeah, that may be a Christmas gift for Jesus, but it's really your neighbor, that little kid in Mexico who needs that box. And so we get to work in our Father's workshop. Sometimes it's just sweeping up the sawdust as he's crafting something. But he lets us in there. He lets us serve. But what got us in that workshop in the first place was nothing we did. It's because the just will live by faith. Now we get to remember Jesus by having the Lord's Supper this morning. And whenever we take the Lord's Supper, it's not something we do quickly. It is something that we need to realize, hey, this is all about Jesus. So if the worship team will come up, we get to remember Jesus. And ushers can even pass out the elements, please.